Let's open to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 7. And everyone has the Ezra 5:7 handout, right? Very good. We've entitled this message, Peace to the King. Peace to the King. And while you're turning to Ezra 5:7, we're going to begin with a joke that will show how well you know your Bible. See, now you have to laugh or people will think you don't know your Bible. One day at a certain church, after a long and boring message, the pastor stood at the door, as pastors do, and people began to walk out. And not one of them dared say anything about his message. And he was eager for a little feedback. Finally, one woman came who always had something to say about the message. So she said to him, she said, "Pastor, your message reminded me of the peace and mercy of God." And he said, "That's wonderful. But would you mind telling me how my message reminded you of those things?" And she said, "Well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding." "And it reminded me of the mercy of God because it seemed to endure forever." See, now you know your Bible. Well, as you may know, peace was a word that people used as a greeting in Bible days. And we see it in our opening verse in Ezra 5 and verse 7. In Ezra 5:7, we read these words. As soon as I get my coat off over here. "They sent a letter unto King Darius, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace." Now, if you're wondering what this letter is about, if you know your Bible, you know, or if you were with us for the last message, you know. You know, the Jews are attempting to rebuild the temple, and some adversaries are resisting their attempts to rebuild the temple. But they couldn't get these Jews to stop. So what they're doing here is the same thing some adversaries did back in chapter 4. They're writing a letter to the king, asking him to order these Jews to stop building. And what we're reading here is a copy of that letter. Let's read on in Ezra 5 and verse 8. "Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones. And timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands." Now I want to pause for a moment and remind you that the men writing this letter to the king, these are adversaries to the Jews who are building the temple. And yet, did you notice what they called the king in verse 8? "Be it known to the king, we went to the province of Judea to the house of the great God." Now, why would Israel's enemies, their adversaries, call their God the great God? Well, if you were here with us for our study last night, you know, everybody on the planet knew that Israel's God was God. Speaking of the gods of the heathen, in your first cross reference, we saw this verse last night. In Deuteronomy 32:31, Moses said, "Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being the judges. Even Israel's enemies knew their God was God. And if you forgot how they got to know that, do you remember what God said to Pharaoh in your next reference in Exodus 9:16? In Exodus 9:16, God said to Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised thee up, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh to be the most powerful man on the planet so that when he ripped Israel out of that man's hands, it showed his power and declared his name through all the earth. You're seeing the results here. Even their adversaries say, yeah, their God is the great God. And yet, these adversaries are still doing things to keep his people from building his house. You say to yourself, that's insane. They know he's the great, the God, and they're resisting the thing, the temple that they're trying to build for that. That's insane. You're right, it is insane. But let me ask you, how many of you know that Israel's God is the God? Yeah, I do. Do you ever do things that keep his house today from being built? Because today, you know, he's building the body of Christ. Look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 3:15. It talks about the house of God today isn't a temple of stone. It's the church of the living God. And God says he wants this house built. He wants it built up. He wants it edified. When we sin, we're tearing down what God wants built up. And you're setting a bad example for other people, tearing them down. And then, oh, we could go down a whole list of things. When you're not faithful at church, you're tearing yourself down as a member of the body instead of building yourself up. And you're telling other people, ah, going to church, that's not important. And that tears them down. It's insane. But we do it. Whenever we disobey God in any area. And when we do it, we're no better than these adversaries who knew who God was and yet resisted the building of his temple back then. Well, let's get back to this letter these adversaries wrote to the king. Look at verse 9 in your Bible now. "Then asked we those elders and said unto them, Who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also in verse 10 to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were with the chief of them." And if you were here last message, you remember all this. Before they started writing this letter to the king, these adversaries confronted the Jews and they asked, well, who ordered you to build this temple and what's their names of the leaders and such? Now we're going to find out what those Jews answered. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, "And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're building the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." And you know he's talking about Solomon, the great king who built the original temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. Verse 12, "But after that, after Solomon built that temple, our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. And the God of heaven gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon." Now here, this is the Jews talking about what happened. Solomon built us a house, but we were bad, and God allowed us to be punished. You see here that the Jews understood exactly how angry they had made God. And if you're wondering how angry they made it, look at your next reference. Beside the burning of the temple, look at 2 Chronicles 36:17. It says, speaking of God, He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword and had no compassion upon young man or maiden in Israel, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And don't forget, folks, these were God's people. If you ever get to thinking that God doesn't mind your sin because, after all, you're one of His people, just remember what He did to His people back then, and thank God you're under grace and not under law, because He feels the exact same way today as He did back then. Last night we mentioned that the purpose of your Old Testament is to tell you exactly what God thinks of sin, so that now, under the dispensation of grace, you can appreciate. You don't think to yourself, well, God's mellowed with the years and He doesn't mind sin anymore. His anger at sin burns as white hot as it ever did. But His grace is the way He's choosing to respond to it now. Maybe you heard the story of the preacher who was preaching against sin one day, and a Christian lady came up afterward and said, well, yeah, but sin is different in the believer than in the unbeliever. And the pastor said, you're right, it's worse. He said, because believers should know better. God expects sin from the unbeliever. He doesn't expect it from us. How many of you are old enough to remember the old commercial for Standard Oil? You expect more from a leader. And what was the punchline? Anybody remember? And you get it from Standard Oil, you know. And folks, God expects more from us. But He doesn't always get it. But He should. Well, let's go back to what the Jews said to these adversaries when they said, who ordered you to build this temple and stuff? Verse 13. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. So the Jews are explaining to the adversaries what happened. We had a temple, we were bad, God allowed us to be punished and it destroyed. But 70 years later, in the first year of Cyrus, Cyrus made a decree to build the temple. Verse 14, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto a guy named Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And he said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. We read about all that in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. But now in verse 15, did you notice King Cyrus ordered that the temple be built in his place? In the very spot where Solomon's temple stood, he ordered, you build that new temple on that very, very spot. And the Old Testament, the temple was built on the spot in your next reference, 2 Chronicles 3, and verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And there's a reason God wanted that temple built on that spot, on Mount Moriah. And there's a reason when God told King Cyrus, you go tell them to build the temple again, and you tell them to build it in his place, on that spot. And the reasons in your next reference in Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2, you remember the story when God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. Isn't that what the previous verse said? Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Folks, that's why that spot was so precious to God. It's the spot where Abraham offered up his son. That's why that spot is precious to God. And I happen to believe God feels the same way about the spot that you might be in today. Maybe like these Jews, you're in a tough spot in your life because of the sin in your life has put you in a tough spot. Maybe you need to rebuild your life. If you do, you have two choices. You can run away to a different city and build a new life where nobody knows you. But you know what? I personally believe God gets more glory if you stay on and stay around and build your new life on the ashes of your old life. Build it right where you destroyed it. And that's when people look and say, glory to God. Look what God has done in that man's life. Now, you know, you don't have to do that. You can go to another city if you want. But when I preached this message at our church, we had a man who was visiting, and he'd done time in jail for his drug problem and stuff, and he was thinking of moving away where nobody knew him, and now his mom is thankful to me because his mom is glad that he's decided, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to build my life on the ashes of my old life, just like these Jews did. Look at verse 16. Back in your Bible, then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, has it been in building, and yet it is not finished, because we've had all these adversaries and the king ordering us to stop and stuff. And listen, we said that when we started this message, this series, we're going to see some types of Israel's future. We're going to see some things that are symbolic of Israel's future, and this is one of them. We've already seen that Israel's return to the land here from Babylonian captivity. That's a picture of her return to the land in the millennial kingdom of heaven on earth, right? Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 23:37, your next reference? It's the Lord said, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together for the kingdom, is the idea. Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would have none of it. And that, folks, delayed the building of a temple that Christ was trying to build, a spiritual temple made up of people. You read about it, he actually started it in your next reference in 1 Peter 2:5. Remember when Peter said to the Jews, he said, you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And you see that pictured here with these Jews who came back to the land, started building the temple. But they got stopped. Just like the Lord started building the temple of the kingdom church, and he got stopped. He tried to build it on the foundation of what you read about in your next reference, 1 Peter 2:6. The Lord said, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He tried to build this spiritual temple of the kingdom church on himself, and it got stopped. Just like this temple got stopped. Now later, when the Lord comes back, the temple's going to be finished. The spiritual temple of the house of Israel. And you're seeing that pictured here now. Now let's go back to the letter the adversaries wrote to the king. Now they've been quoting what the Jews told them when they said, "Well, who ordered you to do this?" Okay. Now after quoting that, the adversaries now they've got a request for the king in verse 17, the last verse of chapter 5. They say to the king, "Now therefore, king, if it seems good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house," not for treasure, but for this order, for this decree, "which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." The adversaries tell the king, these Jews are saying that one of our kings ordered this temple built when we asked them who ordered this temple built. And so they're saying to the king, see if they're right. Search to see if you can find an order in the treasure house here. But now you look at that and you say, in the treasure house? Isn't that where they keep the gold and the silver? Well, yeah. But that was also where they kept the records of the king's commands. Obviously, the commands of their kings were as important to them as silver and gold. Now, how about you this afternoon? Is that how you feel about your king's commands? Can we find them in the treasure house of your heart? Is that where you keep them? That's where these pagans kept the commands of their king, in the treasure house. Let me show you what the psalmist said about that in Psalm 119, verse 14. "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." Psalm 119:72, "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver." Psalm 119:127, "I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Is that the way you feel about your king's commands? Now let's find out what this heathen king thought of this letter in chapter 6 and verse 1. In chapter 6 and verse 1, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon." The king looked to see if the Jews were right, if a former king did order the building of the temple, and he looked where they told him to look, in the treasure house. But that ain't where he found the order of Cyrus. Look at verse 2. "And there was found at Ekmathah, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written." In other words, when the order wasn't found in the treasure house, he looked elsewhere, even to another palace. And I think I know why he looked so hard. I think just like the adversaries, he knew that Israel's God was the God. And if a king ordered his temple built, this king said to himself, "I better find that order. If it's not where I'm looking in the treasure house, I'll look around in the other palaces." If there was an order from that God to do something, he wasn't going to quit until he found it. Is that how you feel about orders from God? That you're not going to quit until you find out what God wants done? I hope that's the way you feel about it. I hope that's why you go to church every Sunday, not just show off your new clothes and stuff like that. I know better. If you're here on a Saturday studying the Word of God, I know better for of you folks. But now the question is, how did that order get there? They normally kept the king's orders in the king's treasure house. So how did this order get buried over in this other temple? Well, I can't prove it. But do you remember the king a couple chapters ago who ordered the work on the temple to be stopped because he thought maybe it would damage the taxes, the revenues that he was going to get, you know? I bet that guy hid it, that king. He knew he better not destroy it, because the, you know, the orders of the kings of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be altered. But he says, I'm going to hide it. You know, that reminds me of Satan. He can't destroy the Word of God, but he tries to hide it. Because he knows if he can keep God's orders hidden, you think he profits from it? Like the king, you know, he was worried about profiting from the taxes. Oh, yeah. Don't let him win in your life. He wins in the lives of so many of God's people. You make sure you search for God's orders until you find it. You make sure you rightly divide God's words. You make sure you find God's orders to you. Don't let him bury it like he did for this order. All right, so what did this order say that the king found? Look at verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. He found this order. And here he's going to quote it. Cyrus said, back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. So he's quoting what happened in chapter 1. King Cyrus ordered the temple built, and he ordered it be financed out of his own house. And we saw a little bit this last night. This was all a type of Israel's future temple in the kingdom. The Bible says that that temple is going to be financed by money from the Gentiles. Look at your next reference, Psalm 68:29. In Psalm 68:29, the psalmist prays to God and he says, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Psalm 72:8-10, God shall have dominion also from sea to sea in the millennial kingdom. You know he will. And from the river unto the ends of the earth, the kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yea, all kings will fall down before him. All nations will serve him. And then in Isaiah 60, verses 6 and 7, the multitude of camels, caravans from Sheba will come and they'll bring gold. And what's he going to do with it? I will glorify the house of my glory. Did you know Solomon's temple was financed that way? From a guy named, what was that guy named? Hiram, I think it was. Ezra's temple is financed that way. The millennial temple is going to be financed that way too. And you know what? It's only right. Look at your next verse, the principle in Romans 15:27. If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, talking about Israel, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And that's what we're seeing here. The Gentiles respond to Israel's spiritual ministry by building them a temple. And that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. All right, now back in Ezra 6 in your Bible, verse 5. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple at Jerusalem and brought unto Babylon, let them be restored, brought again to the temple which is in Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now that's the end of the letter that the king found, the order that Cyrus had made. Now, having quoted that, he looks at the adversaries through the mail anyway, and he has some commands for them in verse 6. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Apersekites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from hence. He told these adversaries, back off! Be ye far from hence. Stay away from these Jews as they build this temple. Look at verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And then you're going to get a kick out of verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Not only leave them alone, not only not stop them, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given to these men that they be not hindered. He not only tells them leave them alone, he says use the tax money to help them build the temple, and not just any tax money, the tax money that you guys give over there on that side of the river. I want you to finance it. So here we have an example of Gentiles financing Israel's temple against their will, gritting their teeth, saying, I don't want to do this, but I have to do this. And you know what? That too is a picture of something that's going to happen in the future millennial kingdom. Because here's the thing about the millennial kingdom. When it starts out, it's going to be nothing but believers that go into that. It's my understanding anyway. All the unbelievers die at the Battle of Armageddon. And only believers are left. They all walk into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And they're all believers at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. But then they start having kids, you see. And those kids need to get saved. And listen, nothing's going to change. The majority of people still will not believe on the Lord. Look what happens at the end of the millennium in your next reference in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. When the 1,000 years are expired, the 1,000 years that started with nothing but believers and then they started having kids, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan's going to be loosed. He goes out to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And fire came down from God and devoured them. Now you think about that. Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. I didn't quote that verse, but that's the beginning of that chapter. For 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is on the throne. It's heaven on earth. And still people don't believe on him. And not just a few of them, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Does that tell you anything about the blackness of the human heart? We talked about this last night, folks. Satan doesn't make men sin. The environment doesn't make men sin. Adam's environment was perfect and he sinned. In the millennial kingdom, their environment's going to be perfect. And men are just evil. And in the millennial kingdom, they're just going to be biding their time, putting up with God until Satan is released and gives them a chance to rebel. And all of that explains a very curious verse in your next cross-reference in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. I know you know verse 1. Psalm 110, 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what God the Father said after they crucified his son. They don't want you down there. You come up here, sit at my right hand, and you just wait. And the day's coming where I'll make your enemies your footstool. Talking about the second coming of Christ. Then what happens? Let's go on. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord shall then send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, the heavenly Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Boy, you look at that and say, well, that's talking about the millennial kingdom. Most of the people that the Lord will rule by the end of that millennial kingdom will be his enemies. But that doesn't mean they don't have to obey his rules and toe the line. And one of his rules is going to be Gentiles financing that temple and keeping it up and maintaining it and beautifying it. Even if it had to be against their will, like you're seeing here pictured in the book of Ezra. You say, well, what if they resist God's idea of financing the temple. Well, God has ways of making them do what he wants them to do. Here's the rest of that quote in your next reference. We already saw Psalm 68. Look at Psalm 68, 29 and 30. Remember the part we already read, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. If they don't want to finance his temple, he's going to rebuke them. And if that doesn't work, well, he's going to apply a little bit more pressure. Look at your next reference in Zechariah 14, verse 16. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. It'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem after the Battle of Armageddon, and shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord. So the kingdom starts, all the Gentiles are going to be going once a year to Jerusalem to worship. But I skipped some parts there, and as you know, they had kids. They don't end up all believing, and what does it go on to say? And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, even upon them shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up with their money to Jerusalem. So, first the Lord rebukes them if they don't come. Then he tries a little gentle persuasion. He just cuts off the rain. Well, that'll get your attention if you depend on the rain to grow crops to live. And if that doesn't work, it says he's going to send a plague. Well, that'll get your attention a little bit more. And if that doesn't work, look at your next cross-reference in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. God says, I will shake the earth, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory. And it's talking about money. The glory of the Gentiles has always been their money, saith the Lord. Now, when it says the desire of all nations shall come, you know, every year at Christmas time we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and one of those verses is Come Desire of Nations Come, and every Bible commentary thinks it's talking about Christ. He's the desire of nations. Folks, the nations have never desired Christ, never will. What's the desire of nations? Money! That's what, you know, follow the money trail. Isn't that what they always tell you? When that's what this verse is saying. Haggai 2, 6, and 7, God says, I'm going to shake the earth, shake all nations, and then the desire of nations, the money will come, and I'll use it to fill this house with glory. But in the kingdom, they're going to have to be made to do this. And God says, if I have to, I will bring an earthquake and I will shake the nations to get their money. What he's doing is what we call in our modern vernacular a shakedown. How many of you ever heard that expression? It's a word for embezzlement, kind of. Back when I live in the Chicago area, and back when the Chicago cops were known for their corruption, which of course they aren't anymore. Back when cops were crooked, they call it shaking people down. How many of you ever heard that expression? Raise your hand. A couple of you watch enough Law and Order episodes on TV, enough cop shows or whatever. And that's the way it's used in the Bible too. Look at your next reference in Luke. Luke 3, verse 14. This is when John the Baptist is preaching, and people are coming up to him saying, well, what should we do? And in Luke 3, 14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do, John? And he says something peculiar to these soldiers. He says, do violence to no man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content, be satisfied with your wages. Now you think about that. He's telling soldiers, do no violence. Huh? What? Soldiers, by definition, do violence, right? So how can he say, do no violence? You say, well, he's telling them to quit being soldiers. Oh, no. You know he's not saying that because he says, be content with your wages. You can keep being soldiers. You can be content with your wages. Just do no violence. What does he mean? He's talking about the kind of violence we're talking about, the shakedowns. The Roman soldiers were famous for this kind of thing. They'd shake people down and they'd tell them, you know, if you don't give me some money on the side, I'm going to accuse you falsely of something and I'm going to get you thrown in the slammer. So John tells them, do violence to no man, neither accuse anybody falsely, just be content with your wages. Now, maybe you're thinking, but I'm kind of uncomfortable with the idea that God says, I'm going to shake the nations down and get their money. Well, here's the difference, folks. Here's the difference. Remember, when God does this, it's going to be in absolute righteousness. Because, once again, we saw that principle. If the Gentiles partake of Israel's spiritual blessings, it's only right that they minister to the Jews in carnal things, in material things, in financial things. And in that kingdom, Israel's going to be the priest to the Gentiles, ministering God's word to them. So it's only right that the Gentiles bring their riches, their glory, to maintain the temple and the ministry in Israel. So it's okay to read about God shaking them down because he's getting what's coming to them. And listen, you're going to love what God says about the gold that belongs to the Gentiles in your next reference in Haggai 2 verses 7 and 8. I give you the quote and then it goes on. He says, I will shake all nations. I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord. In the kingdom, God says, all that money out there in the world among the Gentiles, that's my money. He's telling them, don't you be using your money to build this temple and maintain this temple and run the ministry here in Israel. You use their money because their money's my money. He's claiming it in absolute righteousness. And you see all this symbolized here in Ezra with the Gentiles financing Israel's temple. But, and there's more. Look at verse 9 back in your Bible now. In Ezra 6 and verse 9, it not only does he tell them to pay their expenses, in verse 9, that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salts, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let that be given to them day by day without fail. The king not only ordered them to give them money, he ordered them to give them the animals they would need to do the sacrifices and all these other things too. Speaking of the, in your next reference, God says, let's just read it. Psalm 50 and verse 8, he's talking about the kingdom. He says, I'm going to take no bullock out of thy house, Israel, not out of the house of Israel, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it, Israel, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. He's saying the same things about the animals out there in the Gentile world as he said about the money. It's all mine. They got to bring the money because it's mine. They got to bring these animals because the animals are mine too. And you're seeing it all pictured here in the book of Ezra. Now, what are these Jews going to do in return for all this money coming in and all the animals coming in? Look at verse 10. The king orders that all this be done, verse 10, that, in order that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Yeah, now you see why the king wants all the Gentiles to help with the temple. He wants the people in the temple praying for him. He knows that's the God that is the God. I want them praying for me. So as these Gentiles minister to the Jews in these financial things, these carnal things, the Jews will minister to the pagan king there with prayers in spiritual things. It's only right. They're getting the money from the Gentiles. They're going to minister prayers to them. And there's a couple applications you and I can make from that. Do you remember when Paul was kind of riding the Corinthians because they weren't supporting him and his other ministers in verse 1 Corinthians 9:11, your next cross-reference? He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a big deal? Is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? Folks, the reason you give to the Lord's work, or at least the reason it should be, rather than, nothing wrong with taking a tax deduction, but that shouldn't be the reason you're doing it. The reason you minister to the Lord's work in carnal, material things is because they're blessing you in spiritual things. It's a Bible principle. It's been a Bible principle throughout God's Word. Now, I know that some preachers make it sound like a shakedown. Give me that money or something bad's going to happen to you. But it's not. It's absolute righteousness. It's the principle that God has established. And there's another application we can make of this. In your last cross-reference, remember when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that prayers be made for kings and for all that are in authority. That's a Pauline command that the church that I pastor, we honor that every week. Every week we do what Paul says and we pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And one of the reasons we do this is because the government ministers to us in carnal things. We don't pay real estate taxes. We'd be long gone if we had to. Our church has never had a lot of money. You don't have to pay sales tax and stuff. They minister to us in carnal things. And so you're seeing the same thing here. So it's only right. We minister to them in spiritual things. We do what verse 10 says. Pray for the life of the king. Now, no order from a king comes usually without a threat. Do this or else. Look at verse 11 in your Bible. In verse 11, you'll get a kick out of this, and we're almost done, by the way. In verse 11, also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's talking about let him be crucified. I know we associate that crucifixion with the Romans. The Persians were good at it. And that's what he's saying. If any of you Gentiles don't want to obey this, well, we're just going to take the wood from your house, we're going to build a cross, and we're going to hang you on it. And then, to add insult to injury, it says in verse 11, I made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Well, you know what dung is in the Bible. What kind of house do you think you'd find dung in? Well, you'd find an outhouse. He says, you crucify the guys who won't obey this law and then make his house an outhouse. Well, that'll get your attention if you're a Gentile, right? Verse 12. And the God that caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Well, then Tatni, governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. They didn't want to be hanging on a cross. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded. They prospered through the prophesyings of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, like we saw. They builded and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the determination of these men. We marvel at these principles that are given some 500 years before Christ, some 2,500 years ago. And yet they're principles by which we live our lives. It just thrills our heart, Father. People say our book is antiquated. What are you doing on a Saturday getting together to blow the dust off a dusty old book? Oh, Father, as your word says, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's as up to date as the morning paper. I thank you for it, and I thank you for these folks, and ask your blessing on them. In Christ's name, amen.